Our Father God, we come to you now and ask that you would help us by your Spirit as we seek to understand your word and respond to it in a manner that is appropriate. Lord, we feel our weakness, we feel our inability to plumb the depths of truth divine, this revelation that you have given to us. We know that there are depths to it that cannot be plumbed by our finite minds. But we do pray, Lord, that you would open up to us rich treasures and glorious truths, that our hearts may be warmed within us this morning, and that we may be filled with thankfulness for all that you have done for us through the Lord Jesus Christ, the Saviour. We pray that you would speak to us now, and teach us by your Spirit, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. What wonderful words. A doxology, a song perhaps of praise to God, giving glory to God, because he is the great God, the great King above all gods, as the psalmist says. And we often hear these words, perhaps used at the end of a service, to give praise and glory to God for all that he has done. And it's right that we should use these words in that way, to recognize that God is so much greater than we are, and that he is so much more glorious than we could ever imagine him to be. And we need to humble ourselves before him. And these words cause us to do that when we meditate upon them. But as we look at these words this morning, as we come to the end of this section, chapters 9 through 11 of Romans, in which Paul has been looking at the people of Israel in the purposes of God, this is his conclusion to that section. It's his response to all that he has presented to us of that glorious truth of salvation for both Jews and Gentiles. But it's also the conclusion of the larger portion of Romans that has preceded it, right from Romans chapter 1 all the way through to the end of chapter 11. Paul has been presenting to us those things that ought to be believed concerning the gospel of God. In other words, he has given us doctrine. He's given us things that we need to grapple with and come to an understanding of and hold fast in our hearts and minds, things that we need to believe. And from chapter 12 and verse 1 on through into chapter 15, Paul will then proceed to outline some of the implications of those truths. He's going to present to us the way that we ought to live. And it's really the way that we ought to live in the light of the things that we ought to believe. In other words, the way that we live must be founded upon a right understanding. It must be founded upon right belief. If we have misunderstood the nature of God, if we've misunderstood the character of God, if we've misunderstood the ways of God in relating to mankind, if we've misunderstood the provision of God in salvation, if we've misunderstood what it means to be a sinner and what it means to receive salvation from God, then we will misapply those things. If we've misunderstood what we are to believe, we will not be able to live out a life that is worthy of Jesus Christ our Saviour. We will not be able to live in a manner that glorifies God, that honours him, and that is pleasing to him. Which is why throughout Paul's writings we find that he emphasises in the first place doctrine, what we ought to believe, before he moves on to practice, how we ought to live. And you find that that is consistently the pattern in Paul's letters to the churches. Doctrine comes first, and then the application of that doctrine in terms of life. Well, that puts this text into its broader context. That Paul is coming to the conclusion of these things that we ought to believe, and specifically, he's come to the conclusion concerning the way of salvation for both Jews and Gentiles. It's a way of salvation that is consistent with all his promises to his people of old in the covenants that he's given at various stages in the history of the world. It is a way of salvation that is consistent with his love for the world, by which he sent his own Son into the world so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. This salvation then is consistent with the character of God as he has revealed himself in Scripture. And as Paul has demonstrated what that way of salvation is in the preceding chapters, he concludes with this glorious outburst. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, and so forth. This wonderful doxology. But to rightly understand the doxology, we must understand its context. For these words that he uses here are not just words that he's throwing out there for you to make of what you like. The riches of God. Well, of course, God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Of course he's wealthy. But that's not what Paul's talking about here. Or the wisdom and the knowledge of God. God has so intricately designed this world so that even those who do not yet acknowledge God are beginning to acknowledge that there must have been a designer to have made this world in which we live. But that's not what Paul's talking about here. So we really, as we approach these verses, while they have a wonderful truth for us to apply in terms of those things, we need to recognize that it's coming out of Paul's heart following his explanation of the way of salvation for Jews and Gentiles. And it's within that context then that Paul has this outburst of praise to God. He has in his mind not wealth in terms of physical things, nor the greatness and power of God in terms of creation. But he has in his mind salvation. And indeed, as we look at this passage, we see that Paul uses similar language in others of his letters that help us to see what he's saying here, given the context in which he's writing it. And so the first thing that I want to say about this doxology of Paul at the end of Romans 11 is that it calls us to accept God's wisdom. It calls us to accept God's wisdom. He speaks about the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. When Paul speaks about the riches of God in this context, as I've already indicated, he's talking about salvation, his riches towards those who are being saved. In his letter to the church in Ephesus, in Ephesians chapter 3 and verses 6 through 8, he writes, "This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now, elsewhere in the scriptures, elsewhere in Paul's writings, he talks about the riches of God's mercy, or the riches of God's love. But in this text, and in Romans chapter 11, he's speaking about just riches without connecting it to anything particular in the way that he does in other places. But we see within the context of both Romans 11 and Ephesians chapter 3 that he is speaking about salvation. In fact, we have the same message being presented. You'll remember that Paul has spoken about the mystery that he doesn't want the Romans to be unaware of, the partial hardening that has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, so that in this way all Israel will be saved. And the mystery there was the uncovering of God's purposes in hardening Israel in order that the Gentiles might be saved, in order that the Jews might become jealous and be saved. In Ephesians chapter 3, the mystery has to do with the fact that the Gentiles become fellow heirs with the Jews in the same gospel, in the same way of salvation, that he's become a minister of this gospel, this way of salvation, and that as he does so, he is preaching the unsearchable riches of Christ. In other words, he's preaching the richness of this salvation that God is offering and providing for both Jew and Gentile. Paul has in mind specifically then the riches of God in saving Jews and Gentiles as he begins this doxology. Similarly, when he speaks about the depth of the wisdom of God, it is the wisdom of God in the way of salvation that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Paul speaks at length in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 about the wisdom of God. Let me just refer you to a couple of sections in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 24 through 30. He says, "To those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to the worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." And in chapter 2 and verses 6 through 16, another lengthy passage, but let me read it in its entirety. "Among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. In this passage, Paul speaks about wisdom in terms of Christ, in terms of a knowledge of Christ, in terms really of a possession of Christ that has been given through the Holy Spirit's work in our lives. It's not something that we are naturally able to grasp or to attain. It is something that has to be taught by the Holy Spirit of God. It is something that has to be given to us by God himself. But you'll notice that this is tied intimately into the idea of salvation from sin. Jesus Christ, we're told in verse 30 of chapter 1, became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. This wisdom of God that Jesus has become to us is tied into salvation. It's tied into the giving of the righteousness of Christ to cover our sin. It speaks of the sanctification that God has provided for us. That means that he no longer looks at us as sinners, but as holy. It means that we have been redeemed out of our sin and our imprisonment to it, to serve God and to be reconciled to God. And all of this is the wisdom of God, the wisdom of salvation provided through faith in Jesus Christ. Again in Ephesians chapter 3 and in verses 8 to 10. To me, Paul said, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. God has revealed his way of salvation, and it is the responsibility of the church to proclaim the way of salvation to the world. It is the way of salvation that has been designed by God to provide conclusively a redemption and reconciliation that before people just groped around for in the darkness of their sinful understanding. But through the light of the Spirit, God has provided this wisdom, this understanding of his ways. And this then is tied closely to the word knowledge that Paul then goes on to use in his doxology. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. Again, this knowledge of God is connected to Christ and to our salvation. Paul writes to the church in Colossae, in Colossians chapter 2 and in verse 3, and he says, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so Paul again tying these two words, wisdom and knowledge. These are hidden in Christ. They are ours in Christ. And when Paul then talks about the riches of the knowledge of God, he's talking about the knowledge of salvation. He's talking about the truth of salvation, not knowledge of God in its generality, but specifically he's thinking in terms of the amazing way that God, through history, has been working out his purposes to bring salvation to the Jews first, but also to the Gentiles. So that all those whom God has chosen and given to his Son are brought in the fullness of time into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And so he says, after talking about the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. He uses two different Greek words here that are basically synonymous. Unsearchable and inscrutable is the way that the ESV translates it. Other translations use different words or phrases to translate that second word. Interestingly, the word that's translated unsearchable here is only found in this text in all of the scriptures, whether you look at the Greek New Testament or the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It's a unique usage of the word here. And the word that is translated as inscrutable here in this text is used a number of times elsewhere. It's used, for example, in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 8, which we read a moment ago, where he says, "To me, though I am the least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." Inscrutable is the way it's translated in Romans chapter 11, because unsearchable has already been used. So it is the how unsearchable are his judgments and unsearchable his ways. Well, it's nice to have a little bit of variation there, isn't it? Inscrutable, unsearchable. We cannot fathom it. It's also used in Job by one of Job's companions, firstly, and then by Job himself. Of course, this we're referring here to the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, but that was the scriptures that were often quoted in the New Testament. Sometimes the apostles make direct translations themselves, so the wording may be a little different from the Greek Septuagint. But in Job chapter 5 and verse 9, one of Job's so-called comforters uses this word when he says in chapter 5 and verse 9, we'll get there in the end. "As for me, I would seek God, and to God would I commit my cause, who does great things and unsearchable." It's this Greek word that's being used there. "Marvelous things without number." And then Job in chapter 9 and verse 10 uses almost exactly the same phrase when he says, "who does great things beyond searching out." Same Greek word there, translated here as searching out. "And marvelous things beyond number." So unsearchable or inscrutable, these are synonymous terms that are referring to God's ways, God's way in salvation. These riches of and wisdom and knowledge of God in salvation, they're beyond our ability to fully grasp, to fully understand, to fully plumb the depths of these things. And of course, these words give us echoes of Isaiah 55 and verse 8, where we're told that God's thoughts are not our thoughts, and God's ways are not our ways. And it is so important for us to remember that. It is so important for us not to try and bring God down to a level at which we're able to comprehend every aspect of his being or understand every way in which he deals with humanity. He is God. We are his creatures. It is not for us to know God so fully that, well, we would be a God then, wouldn't we? If we had that exhaustive knowledge of God. And Paul's just talking about one aspect of God. He's just talking here specifically about God's way of salvation. And he's saying to us, just be careful how you approach this whole thing. And don't raise yourself to be judge of what is right and wrong concerning the way of salvation. Don't raise yourself up to be the one who questions God in terms of what he is doing in this world. Well, Paul has used very similar words, hasn't he, earlier in this very section, when he says, "You will say to me," in chapter 9 and verse 19, "Why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God?" You see, we need to remember that God is God, and we are his creatures. And when we come to passages like we've had to grapple with over the last few weeks, in this section in particular, we don't understand them, or we struggle to comprehend God's ways, and it seems at times that his ways are unfair, unjust even, then we need to simply accept that he is God. And we know him to be a righteous God, a good God, a true God. And we must accept him as God. And we must accept that we don't know everything. And we can't know everything. We must accept the wisdom of God and not place ourselves in the position of judge over him. We must accept his way of salvation, even if we don't fully understand it. So that's one of the things that Paul is saying to us in this doxology, that we must accept God's wisdom. And secondly, he's also saying by implication that we must submit to God's ways. He says in verses 34 and 35, as he quotes from the Old Testament scriptures, "For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid?" Paul's quoting from two separate texts here that he brings together in this paragraph. He's quoting firstly from Isaiah chapter 40 and from verse 13. We read Isaiah 40 earlier in our service. In verse 13, Isaiah says, "Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? Or what man shows him his counsel?" So, a slight different wording. It may be that Paul is doing his own translation of the Hebrew here rather than from the Septuagint, or it may be simply that our translation of the Hebrew doesn't entirely fit Paul's. But the sense is the same. Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? For who has known the mind of God? Remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians concerning the Spirit. No one knows the thoughts of a man except the Spirit within him. Who knows the mind of God except the Spirit of God? And then in the second part of that verse, or who, what man shows him his counsel? And as Paul translates it, or who has been his counselor? Paul is saying to us, who knows God? Who really knows God? Who is able to search out his mind, understand his thoughts? Who has God gone to for counsel? Who has God consulted? Which one of you has God come to and said, "Can you help me out here? I need a little bit of advice. I'm wanting to save these people down there on the earth. Can you give me some guidance as to how I should do that?" No, God hasn't done that, Paul is saying. No one's been his counselor. And then he goes on to quote from the book of Job again. and this time from the 41st chapter and the 11th verse, where God speaking to Job, asking a whole series of questions intending to humble Job, asks, "Who has first given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine." And Paul quotes the first part of that verse, and he says, "Or who has given a gift to God that he might be repaid?" In other words, has anyone put God in his debt? Is anyone upon this earth in a position where God owes him something? Well, you see, you speak to so many people today, and that's exactly the way they talk. God owes them something. After all, you couldn't charge God with unfairness in salvation if they didn't think that God owed salvation to people, which Paul has been at great pains in his letter to show is not the case. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All come under the condemnation of God. God owes mankind nothing but judgment, but punishment. That is what they have earned. You think in terms of how your life is lived and that there is a reward at the end of it. Well, the reward for a sinful life is the punishment of God, the wrath of God. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life. It is not something owed by God to humanity. It is something given by God to humanity. Therefore, the recipients or the potential recipients of that gift have no charge to lay against God. Oh, he's being unfair because he owes it to us. As if the fact that he should save some people makes him duty bound to save everyone. Well, of course, that is entirely illogical, even by our own way of thinking. God doesn't owe us anything. We owe him everything. We're not God's advisors. He doesn't consult us as to what is right and true and good and fair. We are the recipients of his gracious plan of salvation. And we must submit to his way of salvation and not seek to bring a charge against him. We cannot demand anything from God. We must submit to him and to his ways. So Paul calls us to accept God's wisdom and to submit to God's ways. And finally, he calls us to worship God, to give God the glory. He concludes with these words in verse 36, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." God is the source of all things, and he is the end of all things. Everything was made by him and was made for him. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 6, Paul says, "For us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist." Uses the same language in describing God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. They are one God. And we see there that it is through them that all things exist, and it is for them that all things exist. Similarly, in Colossians chapter 1 and in verse 16, Paul says to the church in Colossae, after saying that he, that is Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. God is the source of all things. He is the end of all things. He made everything. Everything was made for him, for his glory. But again, Paul has more specific things in mind here. While all of that is true, Paul is thinking more specifically in terms of salvation. In other words, he is the author of salvation. And saving people is for his glory. Now think about that for a moment. Salvation of sinners is for his glory. Paul says something like that in Romans chapter 9, again earlier in this section that he's now concluding, when he says in verse 22, "What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory?" Salvation is about the glory of God. Well, let me put it another way. First and foremost, salvation isn't about us. First and foremost, salvation isn't about us. It's about God. We think about ourselves in terms of salvation. And that we are the amazing recipients of God's love and mercy, his forgiveness. That he should send his own son into this world in order to save sinners. And some people conclude how special we are then, that God should do that for us. But in reality, it's how special God is that he should do that for us. We who were rebels, alienated from him, justly coming under his condemnation, he in mercy stoops to save. And he does so in order that he might be glorified, that he might be honored, not us. And he will be honored. He will be honored and glorified both in his salvation of sinners through his incredible love and mercy, and he will be glorified in his just punishment of those who refuse his overtures of peace and who resist the call to flee from sin and the wrath to come and to trust in Jesus Christ as the Saviour. God will be glorified. And in this concluding thought of Paul's doxology then, Paul is taken up with the fact that our salvation is from him. Our salvation is through him, and our salvation is to him or for him. Everything about who we are and what we have been made in Christ Jesus is not about us, it's about God. And that should cause us to give him the glory. Well, how do we give him the glory? How do we honour him and exalt him? Well, Paul gives us some hints in practical terms in chapter 15, where we read in verses 8 through 13, "I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, 'Therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing your name.' And again it is said, 'Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people.' And again, 'Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him.' And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. How can we glorify God? Well, this passage tells us that we can glorify God by receiving his mercy. In order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As we receive the mercy of God, as we accept God's wisdom and submit to God's way of salvation, we glorify God. When we say God's ways are better than our ways, his thoughts are true, not our thoughts, and we receive his mercy, then we glorify God. We also glorify God in accepting his people. This is what the Jews had to do. The Jews had to realize that the gospel, the good news of a deliverer coming into the world, wasn't just good news for them. It was good news for the whole world. And so Paul talks about Christ becoming a servant to the circumcised, showing God's truthfulness, confirming the promises given to the patriarchs in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. I will praise you among the Gentiles. And then the Gentiles, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. In other words, what Paul is saying is that we glorify God when we accept those who have been saved by Christ. Despite our differences, despite any hostilities that there may have been in the past, when God reconciles us to himself, he brings peace between all of his children. And there should no longer then be any offensiveness. There should no longer be any distance between them. There should be unity and love among them. And we glorify God then as we accept his people, embrace his people, live together alongside his people in unity and peace. And of course, we glorify God as we sing his praises. Therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing your name. Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. We glorify God when we sing the praises of our God, when we proclaim in our worship the greatness of our God and the love of our God and the mercy of our God and the justice of our God. We glorify God. Paul wants us to accept God's wisdom, to submit to God's ways, and give God the glory in our salvation. God has planned salvation. God has accomplished salvation, and he has done it all for his glory. So we need to humble ourselves, not exalt ourselves. We need to glorify God, not be self-congratulatory in terms of our standing before God. We need to honour God as the Lord of our lives and live for him with all of our being. And that's where Paul is going next in Romans, to speak about what it means then to honour and glorify God in our lives, to live lives that are worthy of the gospel of God. Let's pray. Our Father God, we thank you for this glorious conclusion to this section of Romans, not only of these chapters 9 through 11, but of the whole first part of this book. And we thank you for the way that it directs us to think of you and to glory in you. Lord, we pray that you would help us to do this. So often we live out our lives as though you owe us something. We bemoan our circumstances when they're not perfect. When trouble comes, when difficulty comes, when trials come, when temptations come, we bemoan our circumstances and we complain and grumble as though you owe us anything different from that. Lord, help us to realize that this is a place that you have put us in, that we might grow in our faith in you, grow in our love for you, grow in our trust in you, grow in our understanding of you as we submit to you and to your ways. Father, we pray that you would help us to realize that we are here to be your messengers, your ambassadors, your representatives, and to make you known to others that they too may share in Christ and in his salvation, and may know something of the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. We pray that you would help us to be a faithful church, to make this message known in this community. And Lord, we pray that you would bless our efforts and build your church in this place and glorify your Son as we seek to live together in harmony and unity and peace, and to work together to make the gospel known even further afield. We ask these things for the glory of our God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen.